Martin Luther, 500 years ago, had a number of crises in his life, and this morning I mentioned only three of them. As a 21-year-old, in the year 1505, he was walking and a storm blew up, a lightning storm. There was thunder all around, and a lightning bolt knocked him to the ground. And he cried out, "St. Anne, help me! I'll become a monk." And he did. He became a monk, and within a year, he became a priest. And he was to celebrate his first Mass. And as he stood behind the altar, he trembled at the awesomeness of God. And these are his words describing that scene. "I stood as a miserable little pygmy, dust and ashes, and full of sin, daring to speak to the living, eternal, and fearsome God." That was his second crisis. He got through the Mass somehow, and 7 years after that, in 1515, he was to lecture on the book of Romans, and in 1516, on the book of Galatians. And as he studied them, his eyes were opened, and he became aware of the enormous grace of God available in the gospel. Here is his description of that event. "My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merit would appease him. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which God justifies us through faith, by grace, and sheer mercy. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which God justifies us through faith, by grace, and sheer mercy." Luther, steeped in medieval Catholicism, had discovered the scandal of grace. We come, in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, to another great pivot point in the book. We have read a radical message. I don't know, have you grasped how radical? Has familiarity in us bred contempt for the gospel? Have you grasped the radical nature of the message that we have been studying? It is so radical that it is very easily misunderstood. You see, we have read that first the wrath of God was displayed against sinners. And then we read that the righteousness of God was displayed, not because we became something other than sinners, but because of the great grace that God has in his character. And so we come to the scandal of grace, and Paul sets it up for us in these words in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What are we to say then? Will we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" What are we to say then? Will we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Grace is so radical that it can be easily misunderstood. Here's the background of this statement. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the message beginning in Romans 1 and going through the 20th verse of chapter 3. All have sinned. That's how Paul sums it up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then he begins in chapter 3, verse 21, and he says, all are justified, made, put on the righteous side of the ledger. All are justified. All are freed from the guilt of sin freely by God's grace. That's what Paul says. Now, when you add those two together, what do you get? Therefore, it doesn't matter how we live. If it's all by grace and nothing by works, it doesn't matter how we live. Paul has, I mean, I think this is exactly what he means. Let me give you some of his closing words from chapter 5. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. More sin, more grace, more glory for God, therefore let's sin. That's the scandal of grace. And so he comes to this juncture at the beginning of chapter 6, and that's the issue he's going to deal with. He's going to deal with the issue of, if God has justified us freely by his grace, why shouldn't we just live in sin? It doesn't make any difference. We're all going to go to heaven, no sweat. The scandal of grace, all right? Now, one of the individuals who has used this phrase, the scandal of grace, is Phil Yancey. And rather than go in his, if you haven't read Yancey's What's So Amazing About Grace, I highly recommend it to you. We studied it a few years ago, and it's a very, very helpful book on the great subject of grace. And I want to give you a summary by another individual, Brian Bill. Here's how Bill summarizes Yancey's thesis. Yancey shows us that grace is scandalous. It's hard to accept, hard to believe, and hard to receive. Grace teaches us that God does for others what we would never do for them. We would save the not so bad. God starts with prostitutes and then works downward from there. Grace is a gift that costs everything to the giver and nothing to the receiver. It is given to those who don't deserve it, barely recognize it, hardly appreciate it. That's why God alone gets the glory for our salvation. Okay? That's the scandal of grace. So Paul says, what are we to say then? Will we go on sinning so that grace will increase? Here's his answer. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That's his short answer. His longer answer he's going to give in the next three chapters, but that's his short answer. Now, this translation says, by no means. Well, there the translations translate that differently. You know what the King James said, right? God forbid. Or others say, of course not. Or others say, ridiculous. That's a ridiculous conclusion. So this is fundamental to what Paul is going to do in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And let me suggest to you what he does. What he is going to do in these chapters is talk about living out our justification. We have been justified by grace. Now, how are we to live out that justification? Here's how he does it. Chapter 6, we are dead to sin. So we've got to think about what that means, because that's our text this morning, chapter 6. In chapter 7, he says, we are dead to the law. And then in chapter 8, he says, we are alive by the Spirit. All right? So we're going to go to chapter 6 this morning and look at this issue of being dead to sin. I have studied Romans, and when we got into Romans this time, I began to think about it, and what I concluded was, I have studied Romans all of my life. I've gone to other parts of Scripture for different purposes, but always gravitated back to Romans. always gravitated back to Romans. And each time I have come back to it, I have been stunned by some aspect of the teaching of the apostle in the book of Romans. And it's this chapter especially is so profound, and we have only time to touch it very lightly this morning. How does Paul approach death, being dead to sin? Here's how he does it. First of all, he tells us what we are to know in the verses 3 through 10, and then he tells us what we are to do in 11 through 14. I was about to graduate from CIU as an undergraduate, and in those days, this is a long time ago, and in those days, one of the requirements for graduation was to write what was called a doctrinal paper. We were given a raft of questions. What does the Bible teach about the nature of God? What does the Bible teach about the works of God? What does the Bible teach about the decrees of God? What does it teach about the Son of God? What does it teach about the Spirit of God? And one of the questions in the series of questions that we were given was, what does Romans chapter 6 teach about overcoming sin? And we were all gathered in a classroom, all the seniors were gathered in a classroom, and the instructor who was introducing this paper to us explained, be sure, because after we wrote this paper, he said, be sure that you are clear on Romans chapter 6. One of the requirements of this paper was that we had an oral exam afterwards. We were to sit with a faculty member in an office and answer any question that he wanted to ask us about this paper. And this instructor said, be sure that you are clear on Romans chapter 6. So my objective this morning is to be clear on Romans chapter 6. I will see if I can. We will only have a chance to just touch the surface, but I'll try and be as clear as I can on Romans chapter 6. First then, what are we to know, and then what are we to do? All right, what are we to know? Or don't you know, Paul says, are we to go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptized into Christ, identified with him. When we are baptized into Christ, we are identified with him. We are in Christ. That's how the Bible speaks of it. What does that mean? Well, I don't know all that it means. I mean, I have thought about this for years, but I don't know all that it means. But it means that we have a very close communion with Christ. Some of us in the earlier session at 9:30 were studying in the Gospel of John, the vine and the branches. And if we are in Christ, the branches are in the vine. The branches are attached to the vine, right? We are attached to Christ. Let me give you a rather lame illustration. A number of years ago, I was with a team of our students in Kazakhstan, and we were in a little village in the south of Kazakhstan, outside of Almaty, and the first thing we were told by the missionaries who hosted us there, they said, you know, we got in the evening and they said, well, you know, have a good night's sleep. Got up in the morning and they said, they don't want you here. You're not to be, you know, they don't want you to be here. So what are we going to do? We had a prayer meeting. So we went and met with the officials, with the district administrator and one or two others. And the district administrator told us that they were, this is about 5 years after the collapse of the Soviet Union, and one of the things that we were warned of before we went was they still have the old Soviet mindset, so you know, deal with it. The district administrator said, we need authorization for these students to be here. These were graduate students, they were adults, you know. We need authorization for these students to be here. Well, before we had left, Nancy Cheek was the head of the program at that time, and Nancy said to me, she said, you're going to the old Soviet Union, and they really like ceremony, and they really like paperwork, and they really like to be official, and they really like to show you that they're in charge. So take some things with you. Take some stationery, and take this stamp, this embossing stamp that will emboss on it, on the stationery, right? So we went back to our quarters, and I typed up a letter from CIU, from the faculty of CIU, authorizing our students to be there. I had no authority to do anything like that, but this is all a sham anyway. And so I typed up a letter, and then on the letterhead, and then embossed it with this embossing thing. And the guy, the official took the paper and looked at it, and then you could see him going like this, you know, to look at the embossing on the surface. And it was all very impressive. The students were then identified with CIU. That's what it took. They were identified with CIU. We are identified with Christ. We are in Christ. We are part of, in some sense, part of Christ. Now, John and Paul use two different images to communicate this whole idea of being put in Christ. Paul here says we are identified with Christ by resurrection from the dead. John says we are identified with Christ by being born again into the family of God. So John uses the new birth, and Paul uses resurrection. And both of these portray to us that we have life in Christ, that we have new life in Christ. We have in the church, in the Protestant church at least, two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And baptism symbolizes the beginning of the Christian life, and the Lord's Supper symbolizes the continuance of the Christian life. And so baptism happens once, and the Lord's Supper happens frequently, as we go through the Christian life. And in these two, we have the imagery of, in baptism, being, when we are raised out of the water, we have the imagery of being raised from the dead. And I hadn't connected this, I hadn't even thought of this in this connection before, but in the Lord's Supper, when we take the bread and the cup, we also, does that symbolize taking Christ into ourselves? Somehow, that perhaps connects. But in any case, baptism here symbolizes for us the end of an old life and the beginning of a new life, being buried and raised again from the dead. Paul goes on in verse 5 like this, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united in a resurrection like his. For we know," this is what we are to know, right? "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." All right? Here's what it amounts to. We have an old self that has been buried with Christ and a new self raised from the grave. We are a new person at the resurrection of salvation. We have an old self that lived in a certain way, and now we have a new self that is to live in a new way. We have an old self that lived an old life. We have a new self that is to live a new life. God has taken away the guilt of our sins and has given us freedom from guilt, but he has also given us a new life to be led in the light of that. And then Paul goes on, and I told you we're only going to touch very lightly on this. Paul goes on in verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, death no longer has mastery over him, and death, by implication, no longer has mastery over us, because we look forward to resurrection. And so the first thing Paul says is that you are to know these things. You are to know. That's the first component of what he presents as how we are to overcome the drag of sin in our lives. We have to know these things. We have to know that we live a new life in Christ. Paul's not the only one who does this. Let me refer you, if I may, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him." Right? Verse 5, he says this, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness." We are to know and we are to do. We are to know that God has given us everything for life and godliness, and we are to make every effort to add to our faith goodness. All right, so let's look then at what Paul says we are to do. Here's what Paul says we are to do. "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Count yourself. See, it's the same image. Count yourselves dead to sin. What does he mean by that? What does he mean, count yourselves dead to sin? Let me ask you a question. How do you see yourself? How do you envision yourself? How do you visualize yourself? You know, athletes are taught to talk themselves into winning. Let me give you a quote from Olympic gold medalist Shannon Miller. "The physical aspect of the sport can only take you so far. The mental aspect has to kick in, especially when you're talking about the best of the best. In the Olympic Games, everyone is talented. Everyone trains hard. Everyone does the work. What separates the gold medalist from the silver medalist is simply the mental game." Now, please understand me. I'm not saying that what we're doing is a mental game. But what I'm saying is, how do you see yourself? How do you imagine your... Do you see yourself as a failing Christian or a victorious Christian? Do you see your identity as a child of God? Do you see yourself as a real child of God? How do you talk to yourself? How do you talk to yourself when nobody else is around? I think we need to understand that. You know what I mean? I'm not saying you can talk yourself into spiritual victory, but I'm saying, how do you see yourself? Because Paul says, look, you're dead to sin and alive to God. And now he says, count yourself dead to sin. Count it. He means believe it. He means know it. He means understand it. And so the first thing we are to do is we are to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Now let's go to the second thing he suggests is, excuse my language, I don't mean to say the Word of God is suggesting things, I mean something stronger than that. Here's the negative part. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as instruments of wickedness. So he says, do not let sin reign. And he says, do not offer any part of yourselves as instruments of wickedness. He says, not only are you to know that you are dead to sin and alive to God, but you're to do these things. You're to resist, you're to refuse, you're to absolutely refuse to let sin reign in your life. There are some things in the Christian life which we are taught are spirit-born. By the power of the Spirit working in us, He generates new life. But there are other things that we are responsible for ourselves. There are things that we are responsible to do. God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness, but we are to add to our faith goodness. We are to do certain things that we are responsible for. So we are to refuse to offer ourselves. Here's the positive side of the same point. But rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. So he says, offer yourselves and offer every part of yourselves as an instrument of righteousness. Paul says in chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. God, who has given us all this grace, says now through the apostle, offer yourselves as instruments of righteousness. 200 years ago, Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers entitled a sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And I think what those words do is they keep this, for me, from being too mechanical. It's not that I determine that I shall refuse and I determine that I will give to God. It's that I have a new affection, and that generates in me a desire to serve Him, a desire to live for Him, a desire to honor Him. And that the expulsive power of a new affection expels from life those things that we don't want to offer to God. So he says, offer yourselves to Him. That's it. That's the formula. I hope it's more than a formula, but that's the formula. Now let me wrap this up. Clearly what we're talking about here is big picture commitment. Where God is saying to us, know these things. Know that you have died to sin. Know that you have received a new life. Know that your old life has been buried and that your new life has risen from the grave. He says, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Consider it. See yourself as dead to sin and alive to God. And then he says, refuse to let sin reign. Absolutely refuse to let sin reign in your life. And then offer yourself to God. Offer yourself to God as one from death to life. And just as Luther had that great light shed in his heart 500 years ago, where he saw the reality of grace, so we must learn to apply these things to our lives in such a way as to serve God honorably. Now, so I said this is what we could call big picture commitment. Let me suggest to you some steps, and then I'm going to invite your input, because this is something that touches all of us, right? I mean, we are called to live in the good works that God has foreordained, but the other problem is we're called to forsake other things, forsake the sin in our life, right? And that's something that we battle with day by day and day by day. And guys, it doesn't get any easier when you get older. Now, how are we going to apply this? Well, different preachers and different writers have given us a myriad of approaches on how to apply this to our lives, and it may indeed be different for everyone. I don't know what motivates you and what motivates, but it may be very different for you than for me. But I'm going to add to the plethora of formulae that they've given us on how to apply this to our lives, and I'm going to suggest to you a little application strategy that I think is practical. All right. And what I'd like you to do, if you don't remember anything else in this message, I'd like you to make a note of this and remember this. I want to give you a memo to self. All right? Here we go. Four steps. But before I give them to you, let me ask you this. What do you have the greatest temptation with? What gives you the strongest temptation? What is it that gets you where it shouldn't? Think about that for a minute, right? And either jot that down on paper or jot it down in your mind. What is it that you struggle with? All right, let me suggest to you these four steps. This is not a foolproof formula or anything like it. It's just a way of looking at it. First, morning preparation. Morning preparation. We're talking about day-by-day application now. So this is morning preparation. Two things. Number one, dedicate the day to the Lord. Say, Lord, I want to live for you today. And I don't want this sin to defeat me today. Give the Lord the day. And then secondly, have a scripture or something that is going to be a help to you through the day. All right? For example, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. A scripture like that. Or, if you are troubled by circumstances, how about Romans 8:28? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Or, if you prefer Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Some scripture that speaks to you and becomes an anchor for the day. The second part would be environmental caution. I had to do that for the E, so I had to use the big word environmental. But you know what I mean. In what environment are you going to be tempted by this sin? What situation are you going to be in? What place are you going to be in? What time are you going to be in? What person is going to trigger this in you? What is it that's going to trigger this temptation in your day that is going to defeat you that day? Think about it. Think about when am I going to have trouble with this? I'm trying to overcome this sin. When am I going to be faced with this temptation? That's environmental caution. What circumstances, what time, what place, what people, what is it that's going to trigger this temptation? Thirdly, momentary intercession. No hesitation. As soon as the temptation arises, Lord, help me. If you hesitate, forget it. You're done. You're lost. Absolute momentary intercession. Do not hesitate. Turn immediately to the Lord and say, Lord, I dedicated this day to you. I want to overcome this sin. I want to beat this temptation. Help me. That's the kind of sin, that's the kind of prayer that God answers. And then fourthly, make an overcoming decision. Make an overcoming decision. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it counts. This is the ultimate test. Will you resist that temptation? I know the things that trouble me, and I know the things that tempt me, and I know the things that defeat me. But what about you? I'm just suggesting that these four steps can be steps of application that help us put this big picture, Romans 6, into our lives, where we can say to the Lord, Lord, I really want to live for you, and I yield myself to you. I know these things. I count on these things. I refuse to do this, and I yield myself to you. Lord, help me. Now, I said I wanted to open up for a few minutes. Talk to us. Do you have other strategies? Do you have other ways of overcoming temptation in your life? What is helpful to you as you deal with the whole issue of sin? Anyone? Or what have you tried and failed?
Well, I've got plenty of things that I've tried and didn't work. But bootstraps is the best one that doesn't work that I can grit it out or something like that.
Yeah. Yeah. Good.
I find it helps to stay busy.
It helps to stay busy. Keep idle minds succumb to temptation. Yeah.
There are two things that help me. One is to think of a Christian song with powerful words. And the other is to think back to a time when I gave into that temptation. I don't want that to happen again. Or multiple times.
Uh-huh.
No, I don't want to go there.
Accountability. Having somebody who's going to ask you how you can do it.
Being part of an accountability group, either an accountability partner or a small group accountability, where people will ask you regularly, how have you done with that temptation since the last time we met? When you think about that, we are accountable to God, right? And so we should understand that He's going to ask us that question. But somehow being in touch with a flesh and blood person with a real face, a visible face, has an added dimension to it where we're responsible to answer those accountability questions. Good. What else? Yes, George?
I try to just practice kindness and patience with people in all different circumstances.
Yeah.
Even if they're mean spirited or they snap at us.
Yeah.
Just come back at them in a kind way.
Great, yeah. Focus on the positive. Good, good. Richard.
To the environmental thing, if you could avoid the environment.
The environment, yeah.
Or if you can move yourself out of that.
Yeah. Yeah. I meant to say that there are two options here. Either you avoid the environment altogether, Or if you can't avoid, a lot of times we can't avoid the environment. I can't avoid facing that guy I work with. He's, you know, he's going to get me, he's going to antagonize me today just like he did yesterday. But I have to work with him, as I've got to do my job. So I think those two things, either avoid it, or if you can't avoid it, prepare for it. Say, Lord, help me in this environment. Trish? Serving others in those times of sadness? Yeah. Thank you. Good. Yeah. Pray for that person. If that person is going to antagonize me, I'll pray for that person. For that person's good. Yeah, good. Roll. Good point. There are some sins that I have to confront and say, Lord, I will not do this. And there are other sins that I want to avoid. Yes. Good. All right. Yeah, good. I've been talking about the front end. There's the back end also. What if I fall? What if I falter? What if I fail? I've got to deal with that immediately too. Absolutely. Thank you. Take radical steps. Yeah.
I think that's what whatever is necessary.
Do whatever is necessary.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. What comes before add to your faith goodness, what comes before that is God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. He has given the things. And so we need to draw on the resources that God gives so that we can take advantage of them. Good. Okay. Now, my father was a bricklayer, and if I had a dollar for every brick I had thrown up on a scaffold, and this is the before the days of mechanization, and for every load of mortar that I had hauled up on a scaffold, I would be a wealthy man. So here's what I want to suggest to you. When we come to these points, especially these decision points, the decision that we make lays a brick in our life. And we are building lives, and the bricks that we use to build those lives result in the nature of the building that we build. And however we handle these points, however we deal with these points of temptation and stress, that is how we are building our lives. What kind of building? I wish that I had thought in these terms many, many years ago, because I could have built a straighter, stronger building. However we deal with these things, they are the bricks that are contributing to the building that we are constructing. And that's what we will have at the end of the road. May the Lord help us to somehow in our own hearts and lives implement these things for His glory.